Genesis chapter 12. You know, it seems like it's been a long time since we've been in our study in Genesis, and I've missed it. I love this Sunday night time to get together and just the worship and just the time of studying in this type of way. Tonight we begin a study in one of the most exciting parts of the book of Genesis. Tonight we begin looking at the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, the founders, so to speak, of the faith. And really, from this point onward in the book of Genesis, we're going to be looking at the lives of these men, whom the Lord said in the New Testament were men of like passion, like we are. Men who had the same type of struggles that we go through. Men who failed in the same way that we sometimes do. And men who also had great victories and did awesome exploits for the Lord. And so as we begin to look at these men, and in particular tonight, Abraham, we get a chance to see how God was working in and through this man's life, and it's going to give us some indication of how the Lord desires to work in our life as well. Now, the story of Abraham really begins in chapter 11, around verse 27. It says, "This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran begot Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. And then Abraham and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's was Sarai. And the name of Nahor's was Michal, the daughter of Haran, the father of Michal, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren, and she had no child. And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out, and he went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran." Abraham was living in the city of Ur, Ur of the Chaldeans. And Ur was a pretty awesome place to live if you were into worldly things back in that day and age. It was a wealthy kind of resort community. In fact, many of the homes in Ur had hot tubs inside of them. I mean, they were, you know, similar in a sense to the modern day type of hot tubs that we have. And Ur was a place that was a very populated place. It was a resort community. It was a place where a lot of wealthy people lived. And it was a place where they worshiped the goddess, the moon goddess. And it was also a place that was somewhat modern in the sense that they had running water. They devised a pipe system through which water would run down from the mountains into their city. And they devised a way to they actually would get hot water from these hot springs that were outside the city. They were very modern. They were very well educated. They were a smart people. Ur was a large metropolitan city in the area of Mesopotamia. And here in Ur is where the Lord comes to this man, Abram, and he calls him out. He calls him to go to this land that he would show him, the land of Canaan. In fact, we read in Acts chapter 7 during Stephen's message there before the Sanhedrin, or those Jewish officials who had came before him really to stone him, those religious officials, that there in Acts chapter 7, speaking of Abraham, Stephen said, "The glory of God appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you.' And then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran." God comes to Abraham and he asks him to make this huge step of faith. Now think about this for a moment. Here's Abraham living in a place where he's very comfortable. He's living in a place where he seemingly has it made, but he has this encounter with Jehovah, the only true God. And since the fact that most of his life was spent in worshiping idols, it was probably, you know, rather interesting to meet and have contact with a God who actually spoke, that didn't just sit there, you know, when you sought to worship it. And here Jehovah meets with Abraham, and we're not given the fine details of this meeting and how Abraham was brought to a place where he became a worshiper of Jehovah, but it's evident that this encounter that he had with Jehovah had a radical impact upon his life. And God says to Abraham, "I want you to pick up your belongings, I want you to leave your relatives, and I want you to go to a land that I'm going to show you." Now, imagine yourself living wherever it is that you just told somebody that you live, here in Vista or Oceanside or San Marcos or Carlsbad, wherever it might be. And I'd say most of us here are in a situation where we're pretty comfortable. We probably like where we live and enjoy what we do. And we've got it pretty easy here living in America. North County here, I believe, is a very nice place to live. I think it's one of the nicest places in Southern California to live. And imagine the Lord coming and saying to you, "I want you to pack up your stuff, and I want you to leave your friends and leave your relatives and leave this place, and I want you to go to this land that I'm going to show you." How would that be? How would that move you? Especially because this land, you have no idea where it is. You have no idea what it's like. It's not like the Lord comes and says, "Okay, Abraham, I want you to pack up your stuff and move to Hawaii." You know, that's not what the Lord's saying. He says, "I want you to go, and I'm going to lead you, and I'm going to direct you, and I just want you to take a step of faith and trust me and follow me." Now, Abraham does this partially. He leaves, but he doesn't leave his relatives, at least not all of them. He takes his father-in-law, Terah, with him, and also his nephew, Lot, and they get as far as a city called Haran. And there in Haran, they stay for 25 years until his father, Terah, dies. Abraham has some faltering faith here. He takes this step and he says, "Okay, I'm going to leave my comfort zone and I'm going to go out, but Lord, I'm only going to go so far." You know what? A lot of times we find ourselves doing that as well, don't we? The Lord says, "Take a step of faith, go for it." And we take, when he's wanting us to take, you know, a giant leap, it's like, you know, we take a little baby step. It's like, "Okay, Lord, I'll go here a little bit." But it's interesting because the Lord waits for Abraham. God wants to do this radical thing with this guy Abraham and making of him a great nation. And he waits for Abraham. And we're told in Isaiah chapter 30 in verse 18, it says, "Therefore the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you. And therefore he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you." The Lord in his graciousness oftentimes waits for us when we're having trouble mustering up the faith to step out. In whatever type of situation that we might find ourselves in, our God is the God of the second chance. I love the story of Jonah. That radical prophet whom the Lord comes to and says, "Jonah, I want you to go and preach to the Ninevites. I want you to go and preach to the people in Nineveh." And Jonah doesn't like the Ninevites, so he said, "No way, I'm not going there." And he heads the opposite direction. And you know the story. Now, what I've always found interesting about the story of Jonah is that there were other prophets. Isaiah was one of them, who was a contemporary of Jonah, living not that far away from where Jonah was, and in approximately the same type of distance to Nineveh. And he could have easily went and called Isaiah and said, you know what, that Jonah, he's a big flake. Isaiah, I've got a job for you to do. But he doesn't do that. Instead, God goes to great lengths to get this guy Jonah's attention. In his graciousness, he waits for him because he wants so much to use him. He wants so much to teach him. I love the story of Peter, who Peter's a guy that I just relate to so well, because he was a guy who wasn't afraid to take steps of faith, but he was a guy that fell a lot. And I find myself doing the same type of thing. And you guys know the story when he gets out of the boat there, when Jesus is walking on the water. And he takes some steps and he's actually walking on water just like Jesus. But then when he takes his eyes off the Lord, he falls and he sinks, and the Lord has to reach down and pull him out of there. And after, on the night when Jesus was with his disciples in the upper room, and he's telling them that all of them were going to forsake him, and Peter, again, taking a big step of faith and just expressing his love and really his self-confidence. That was a big problem of Peter's. He says, although all the rest of these guys forsake you, I will not forsake you. I will die for you. That's a pretty bold thing to say. I mean, imagine Howard getting up here and saying, Lord, although all the rest of these guys here forsake you, I alone will stand. That's kind of what Peter was doing. And you guys know Peter ends up denying the Lord three times. The Lord says to him, Peter, this night, you, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he does it. And Peter's crushed. Now, some of us would have had the tendency, it would have been maybe our characteristic or our personality, to say, okay, Peter, that's it. Your history. Okay, cut him off. But not the Lord. After his resurrection, he meets Mary there at the tomb. What does he say? Go tell the disciples and Peter that I've risen. Go tell the disciples and make sure you tell Peter. Why did he make that distinction? Was Peter no longer a disciple? No. But I believe Peter didn't think of himself anymore as a disciple. Peter kind of wasn't hanging out with the other disciples, because of his condemnation and his guilt. And the Lord said, you make sure that you find Peter and let him know that I am risen. He's the God of the second chance. And here we see in his graciousness, he waits for Abram. He waits for him. Now, oftentimes, when we step out in faith only partially, like we see Abraham doing here, God is gracious to wait, but you know what? We can find ourselves missing out on blessings. We can find ourselves missing out on an opportunity, perhaps. I know probably every single one of us in this room have had those times when God has spoken to our hearts and said, I want you to go talk to that person over there and tell them about me. Man, our heart starts pounding 100 miles an hour. Our hands start getting sweaty. And we find our just, you know, wrestling with, I don't know. And we don't do it. Now, does that mean that person was going to get saved? Maybe, maybe not. But I think in that encounter was a blessing, was an opportunity. And sometimes we have that tendency by our lack of faith, by not taking full steps of faith sometimes, to miss out on some of those blessings that the Lord would have for us. But praise God, He is the God of the second chance. And I encourage you, man, when He gives you a second chance, when He speaks to your heart again, be obedient. Because you know what? The more obedient you are in those type of things, when the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart, the more sensitive that you are going to become to His voice, in hearing His voice. But the less that you respond, the more that that voice and that sensitivity kind of begins to grow a little faint. So we see here in verse 12, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram," and we could say a second time here, "get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. And I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So here the Lord gives this call to Abraham. And we're told in Hebrews chapter 11 in verse 10 that Abraham took this step of faith. He leaves Haran here. And the reason why is it says there that he waited for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker was God. Abraham set out in looking to trust and cling to and look to and be led by Jehovah God. And he was looking to go to a city that God was going to build, a land that God was going to lead him. Verse 4, "So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And then Abraham took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan." And so they came to the land of Canaan. Okay, Abraham steps out. He's going. He's on the right track here. But notice once again, this time he takes Lot with him and a whole bunch of servants, a whole bunch of other people. The Lord had said, you know, leave the relatives behind. Leave your place. Trust in me and go. And this time we see him taking Lot. And you know what? The thing that we're going to see as we go through this book and looking at the life of Abram, of Abraham, is that those who he brought with him were those who got him in trouble. And Lot was one of those guys. Verse 6, "Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Morah, and the Canaanites were then in the land. And then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.' And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him." Now, this right here, this verse, verse 7, really puts an end to and solves the Middle East problem. Over in Israel, this very day, there's a lot of conflict and a lot of fighting and a lot of just garbage and tension that's taking place over land, over territory. But you know what? If we were to pull out a map of the Middle East and look at Israel and look at those adjoining countries, we would see that God had given and promised to Abraham all of that territory. All of it belongs to Israel. Now the Palestinians and the Syrians and some of these other nations are trying to say, you know what? No, they're trying to, you know, eat away and get into that part of Israel. But really, truthfully, here in the book of Genesis, in the very beginning, we see God, he was giving it all to Israel. He was giving it all to his people. Now, why did God call the Jews? Why did he call them to be his people? Why did he pick this man Abraham and seek to use him and to make a nation of him? Well, really, there's three reasons given to us in the scriptures as to why God did this. First of all, because he wanted them to be a witness. He wanted this people to be a witness. In Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 8, he says, "Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. You are my witnesses," the Lord said. And God purposely chose to take this little tiny nation and this inferior people who always were outnumbered when it came to population, especially in military pursuits, and to show His grace and to show His strength and to show His power by making them His people. By making them a witness of His grace and His mercy and His long suffering. Israel was His chosen people for that reason. Also, we learn in Romans chapter 3 that they were called to be His people because He called them to be keepers of His word, to be keepers of the law. And in that light of being His witnesses, He said, I have chosen you to be a light to the Gentiles, that they might come to me. And that was the third thing that we see. Really about the Jews, is God had called them to be that people through which the Messiah would come, through which salvation would come to the whole world. So God here lays it out. He shows Abraham, you see all this land? It's yours. I'm giving it to you and to your people. Verse 8. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel. And he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. And so Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. Now there's two things that I want you to notice here. First of all, notice that it says that he pitched his tent. He pitched his tent. Now this speaks to us of the fact that Abraham was a pilgrim. That Abraham was a sojourner. Abraham wasn't on this journey looking for a place to build a house, to lay foundation. But he was on a journey. He was on the move, and he was looking, as I said before, for a city that God was going to build. A city that God was going to erect. A land that God was going to lead him. But one of the things that's very important for us to understand concerning Abraham is that he was called to be a pilgrim and a sojourner. And as we read in Hebrews chapter 11, he never makes it really to this land and the full possession of it that the Lord was going to give to him. He never sees the promised child. The Messiah. Oh, Isaac comes on the scene, but he never sees the Messiah whom the Lord prophesied of. But you know what? He got his reward in heaven. And the Bible tells us that we are strangers and pilgrims, that we are sojourners here, that this world is not our home. And the Lord so desperately desires that we would live our lives in that type of way. That we would live our lives remembering and living our lives in such a way and with our priorities in such a way that we wouldn't be seeking to store up treasure here on earth, but we would be seeking to store up treasure in heaven. I love the story there in Luke chapter 12 about the rich man who, it says, went out and planted a great harvest, and it yielded so plentifully that this rich man had to build bigger barns to store all of his crop. And when they came in, he said to himself, soul, eat, drink, and be merry. Be satisfied, for you're set. But that night, the Lord comes and appears to him and says, you fool. This night, your soul is required of you. And then whose will these things be? And then it says, and so is the man who stores up treasure here on earth and is not rich toward God. What does it mean to be rich toward God? First and foremost, it means to know Him. It means to have a personal relationship with Him. It means to have your heart yielded over to Him. And secondly, it means to take the things which God has entrusted to you, the things which He has placed in your hands, the things that He has invested to you, and to use them for His glory. We see that in the story of the parable of the talents. Those men who were entrusted, their master went away on a trip. And as he went away, he looked at each one of them and he said, I want you to do business until I return. Now, two of the servants took what was given to them and they multiplied it. They invested it. and it multiplied, it doubled. And the master, when he returned, said, well done. He blessed and honored both of them, but the third guy takes his and he buries it in the ground. And when the master approaches this one, he curses him because he didn't use what the Lord had given him. He didn't use what the master had given him. We need to take that which the Lord has given to us and invest it. We need to be those who are storing up treasure in heaven so that when we come before the Lord, that He might say of us that we would be rich toward God. Storing up treasure there in heaven. Not being bound up, not being looking at this world as the end all, but this is the train station. It's the traveling ground. It's the freeway of life that we find ourselves on. Heaven is our home. This world is not our home. And the more that we understand that, the more that we will live our lives in a way as to not be attracted by the things that this world has to offer. So the first thing we see is he was a sojourner. He lived in tents and he pitches his tent here. The second thing that we see is that he built an altar to the Lord. Now this speaks of the fact that Abraham was becoming a worshiper. Abraham was falling in love with this God that he was following and getting to know. And guys, this is the mark of a true conversion. A person who has had a true conversion will be one who is deeply grateful for what the Lord has done for him. And that person's life will be marked by worship. They will be a person that loves to come into the house of God and lift up their voice and lift up their hands and just proclaim their great sense of gratitude for what God has done for them. When you are moved to the point that you realize, man, I was in the pit. My soul was destined for hell. I was totally lost. Yet Jesus saved me. That's something to sing about. That's something to shout about. When you consider what hell is about, when you consider that it's going to be a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth and outer darkness, a place that Jesus said wasn't even prepared for man, but for the devil and his angels, yet men choose to go there by rejecting the work of Jesus Christ for them. When you realize, man, God has saved me out of that pit. He's rescued me from the very fires of hell. Man, that's something to shout and sing and rejoice about. The person who has a true conversion will be deeply grateful. They'll begin to be worshipers. And the mark of growing in maturity is that that person's life will be marked by what I call living worship. Going throughout the day in everything that they do, seeking to worship God, seeking to honor God in all that they do and all that they say. Now, the third thing to notice is that Abram pitched his tent between two places here. He pitches his tent between Ai and Bethel. Now, Ai means a heap of ruins. And I think that that is a good description of the world under Satan's care. It's becoming more and more a heap of ruins. More and more it's becoming a place marked by desolation. A place marked by sin and shame. But Bethel is the house of God. So Abram pitches his tent between these two places, Ai, the heap of ruins, and Bethel, the house of God. And this is a choice that we have to make on a daily basis. Where are we going to pitch our tents? Are we going to pitch our tents in and around Bethel, the house of God, or in or around or near Ai, the heap of ruins? One place is pleasant. In one place, the smell is sweet. David said in Psalm 27, one thing I've desired of the Lord, and that I will seek after, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord. What David was talking about there was desiring God's presence. Is that where we're pitching our tents? Is that where we're seeking to walk, in the presence of the Lord or in Ai, the heap of ruins? How many of you, you know, one is sweet, the other's repulsive. How many of you would purposely buy a house that was behind a cesspool? If the realtor came and showed you this house and said, it's a great place, it's wonderful. Only one problem, behind that fence, man, is this place that if you get near it, it'll kill you. And man, it stinks. How many of you would buy that house? No matter how great a bargain it was. When we lived in Oregon, we lived next to very close to a mushroom factory. And man, in the afternoons, that place, it was horrid. It just reeked. You know, that's what Satan tries to do to us. He tries to disguise a cesspool and say, man, check this out. This is so great. You're going to love it, until you get a good whiff of it. And that's what sin's like. That's what the world's like. Man, the enemy tries to suck us in. So Abram, he pitches his tent between Bethel, the house of God, and Ai, a heap of ruins. Verse 10, now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt and dwelt there, for the famine was severe in the land. Now here's Abraham's first trial. He's out on his journey, he's going along, he's doing the pilgrim thing, and a famine hits. What does Abram do? Does he trust in the Lord and say, okay, God, you led me out here, I'm going to hang on and I'm going to trust you and I'm going to, you know, trust in you to provide? Abraham says, you know what, honey, there's food in Egypt. Egypt in Scripture is always representative of the world. So Abram takes his wife and they venture down to Egypt. They venture down to the world. You know what? Sometimes, man, we're tempted to do that same thing. The trial comes and we find ourselves in a difficult situation, and the temptation is to pull out the bottle. The temptation is to go find, you know, the old drug dealer. The temptation is to go and indulge ourselves in some past sinful behavior, to venture back down to the world. And God says, no, trust me, cling to me. Abraham blows his first test. And as I said before, as we're going to see with these men, we're going to see their failures and we're going to see their victories. This was a failure in Abraham's life. Verse 11, it came to pass when he was close to entering Egypt, it gets worse, that he said to Sarai, his wife, indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen that when the Egyptians see you, that they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you. Great guy. Honey, you know what? When we go down there, you're such a beautiful gal. I know, man, these guys are going to want you. And so just tell them I'm your brother. I don't care what happens to you, but, you know, just tell them. Here he is, looking out for his own skin, thinking about himself, lying. What's interesting is we're going to find later on that Isaac, Abram's son, did this very same thing. Interesting. What does the Bible say about the sins of the fathers are visited upon the next generation? I think we see that. Isaac wasn't even around at this time. He wasn't even born, but somehow down the line, he probably hears about this and does the same thing. What's interesting, though, is we see that Sarai goes along with this. She submits to her husband in this. Now, submission is an interesting topic. It's one that a lot of, gals really don't like to deal with. They don't like to talk about it. A preacher by the name of Lewis T. Talbot was preaching in L.A. years ago. He was a fiery little preacher, and he preached a sermon one day on the subject, on the passage there in Ephesians of wives, submit to your husbands. And after he was done, a great big lady wearing a great big hat, carrying a great big purse, came walking up to Lewis T. Talbot and said, Dr. Talbot, I can't believe you would have the nerve to tell us women that we have to submit to our husbands. If I were your wife, I would put poison in your tea tomorrow. And Lewis T. Talbot looked at this woman without missing a beat. He said, and if I were your husband, I'd drink it. But it is a topic that a lot of gals, you know, don't like to deal with. But it's interesting that in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 6, Peter commends Sarah for her submission to Abraham. And the implication or the reference, the context, is he's dealing with this particular situation. And he commends her here for her submission. But the implication, I want you to note this, is that the implication there in 1 Peter 3 is that she was trusting in the Lord. That's why she submitted. Because the question often comes up is, should wives submit to their husbands in things that go against the Lord? And the answer to that is definitely not. We have a case in point in the scriptures in Acts, I believe it's chapter 5 of Ananias and Sapphira. And Peter calls Sapphira on the carpet for going along with her husband and lying to the Holy Spirit. And like her husband, she fell dead and the men had to carry her out. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 18, we read, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. In other words, in those areas that fit in line with the Lord, submit to your husbands, wives. The wife, like her husband, you see, is first to be submitted to the Lord. So if your husband is trying to get you to do something wrong, like Abraham was doing here to Sarah, you need to first. You first are going to answer to him. You first need to be in submission to the Lord. That's the hymn that I'm talking about. But Peter commends her because she, in submitting to Abram and going along with this, the indication there is that Sarah was trusting in the Lord that he was going to take care of her. Verse 14. And so it was when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. And he treated Abram well for her. She was taken into Pharaoh's harem here. And it says that Pharaoh treated Abram well for her sake, and he had sheep and oxen and male donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. But check this out. The Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you not say she is my sister, that I might have taken her as my wife? Now therefore, here is your wife, take her and go your way. And so Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Here we see God's protection on Sarah. But what also is interesting here to note is that Abraham's backsliding became a curse, a plague to the world. Abram's backsliding became a plague to the world instead of a blessing. And guys, we need to understand that our compromises can ruin our witness. Our compromises can cause us to become a plague to the world. To the very people that the Lord wants us to reach, they look at us in disdain when they see those areas where we fall. Abraham leaves Egypt, but make a little note here in your Bible that when he left, he took a little prize with him. He left with Hagar, who also was going to get him in trouble later on down the line. Everyone that Abraham took with him on his journeys when he was only supposed to be taking his wife and traveling along, following the Lord, got him into some trouble. Now, chapter 13, I just want to look at these first four verses. I want to just point out one last thing here. It says, "Then Abraham went up from Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot was with him, to the south. And Abraham was very rich in livestock and silver and gold. And he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abraham called on the name of the Lord." Abraham does a very, very important thing here. Before moving on, before going in the direction that the Lord would have him, he goes back to Bethel. Abraham goes back to the place of beginnings. After this little backsliding trip into Egypt, before he moves on, he goes back to that place where he probably was the closest to the Lord and worshiped the Lord there in Bethel. The place of beginnings. And guys, it's so important. If you find yourself tonight in a place where maybe you have backslidden, you find yourself in a place where maybe you have fallen, I want to encourage you, go back to Bethel. Go back to that place where the altar was built. Go back to that place where the sacrifice was made, where Jesus died upon the cross. Go back to that place where you were closest to the Lord. Turn with me real quickly over to the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 2, we have the story of the church of Ephesus, the church who had left its first love, the church that had wandered away. The church that was filled with a lot of activity, but not a lot of passion. A lot of movement, but not necessarily a lot of ministry. And the Lord comes to this church, and he says, "Nevertheless, in verse 4, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." But listen to his remedy in verse 5. "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Three things there. Remember, first of all, from where you have fallen. Remember that place and that time when you were closest to the Lord. Remember where you were when you took that wrong turn and headed down that road to Egypt. And then he says, repent. The word repent means to change your direction, to do a 180. In other words, change your course and go back to that place. Change your mind concerning your sin. Change your mind concerning your rebellion. And then he says the third thing, and return. Do the first works again. Remember, repent, and return. Go back to Bethel. That's what we see Abram doing here. He's going back to Bethel. Going back to the place of beginnings. To start over again, so to speak. To start over and move forward now with the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this example of this man that I know many of us here can relate to. A man who desired to follow you. A man who desired to just go for it with you. To step out in faith, to leave his comfort zone and to walk where you might lead him. And Lord, that's our heart. Lord, we desire to be men and women like that. But Lord, so often, in the weakness of our flesh, we can find ourselves failing. But Lord, we're thankful that you are gracious, that you are forgiving, that you are long-suffering and merciful with us, that you give us second chances and third chances and fourth chances. Lord, help us to learn from Abraham's failures. Lord, that we wouldn't be those in the midst of the trials that would head down to Egypt, but Lord, that we would turn to you, that we would cling to you, that we would hope, Lord, in you. And Father, I pray for any here tonight who maybe are in a place where they've headed down to Egypt. They've got wrapped up once again in the world or the things of the world. Lord, I pray tonight that there would be restoration as they come back to Bethel. As they come back to that place, Lord, of beginnings. As they bring their hearts before you and lay them at your feet and say, God, please, take me back again. Let me start anew this very night. Lord, we ask that in the remainder of this time that you would work in our hearts, that you would bless, that you would meet us here in this place. We thank you, Lord.